Wow, I'm not used to doing this right from the break. No break. Well, I'm so thankful that this morning I get to bring God's word to you. Bruce and Hen are still traveling on vacation. They are on their way back from Florida today and just want to remind you to be praying for them. Tomorrow they meet with the doctors, to the oncologist, I believe, and a surgeon to talk about the plan moving forward and how they're going to deal with the colon cancer. So we're going to be praying, first of all, that God would heal him, and then secondly, that God would just give them wisdom in what to do moving forward. So keep them in your prayers as they're traveling back today and then for that appointment tomorrow as well. Well, in the Declaration of Independence, Thomas Jefferson penned these famous words: "We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness." And while this morning's not a lesson on our great country's Declaration of Independence, I do want to spend some time thinking about that last phrase, the pursuit of happiness. And so rather than being a declaration of independence, this morning's sermon is a declaration of dependence upon God. You see, because any pursuit of happiness apart from God will only end in disappointment, emptiness, and sorrow. God is the source of all true happiness and joy. In recent months, I've been on a quest. Let me turn this down. Sounds boomy up here. Is it boomy out there? I think I turned my monitor off. I think it's better. In recent months, I've been on a quest for joy. And that in part really is the motivation behind this sermon, but it's not the only reason. I know that many of you have walked through difficult circumstances and dark times, and you too are searching for joy. And the reason that I've been on this quest for joy is because I've been through a season along with the rest of my family where at times joy and happiness have seemed fleeting in some ways. I see glimpses of it, but I confess I've had a hard time over the last year holding on to it. And as I fight to hold on joy, at times it seems to just slip through my fingers. Many of you are familiar with our adoption story. I think every member of my family would say that last year was the hardest thing they've ever had to endure. But they would also say, and I would also say, looking back over the year, we've been able to see God's goodness in the midst of great trial. Many of you prayed for our adoption and helped raise funds for our adoption. Many of you celebrated with us when the adoption finally went through. And I'm sad to say this morning that as of this past Thursday, the adoption has been legally dissolved by the courts, and we're no longer Alice's parents. In order to protect her privacy, I won't go into details of why this is necessary. And I know that you guys will respect that as well, as you're talking with Sherry and you're talking with our children in the future. But during this season, for me as a father, the weight of trying to do what was best in care for our adopted daughter, and at the same time do what was right and care for the rest of my family, was at times crushing, as seemingly impossible decisions had to be made. And needless to say, things didn't turn out at all as we had hoped or expected. We prayed. You prayed. But this is where we find ourselves. And over the last year, I have experienced despair, just being honest with you this morning, an anguish of soul that's difficult to describe. I have felt times of hopelessness, and yet God has sustained us through it all. And I don't share this to draw attention to our trials, but because I know some of you are in hard places and you never expected to be in the hard place that you are right now, and you too are fighting for joy. And so my prayer is this morning is that we will be mutually encouraged as we look to God's word today. Over the last month or so, we've been looking at different Bible characters and examining aspects of God's character at work in their lives to bring about His purposes. And we looked at, if you remember, we looked at God's mercy as it was displayed in Manasseh's life and the fact that no one is beyond God's reach. We looked at God's transformative power in the life of Timothy and how God is able to use ordinary people like you and I to accomplish His extraordinary purposes. And then a couple of weeks ago, Colin helped us to examine God's incredible faithfulness in the life of Jacob. Well, in our quest for joy today, we're going to be looking at the life of Paul, who knew more than anyone else besides Christ what it was to experience hardship and suffering and yet still possess true joy. And we'll primarily spend our time in the book of Philippians because it's often been called Paul's letter of joy. So together this morning, let's look to God's word to find true joy, to find springs of living water welling up within, to restore our souls and quench our thirst for more joy in Christ. And I confess that I have not arrived, but pray that you will join me in this quest. Let's journey together toward hope, toward joy, toward our Savior. Pray with me. Lord, we come to your word today, and we're so grateful that you're a God who speaks. Lord, you didn't save us and then just leave us on our own to figure it all out. But Lord, you're intimately acquainted with our griefs and our sorrows. Lord, you've provided a helper, a comforter. And Lord, you've left us with your precious word, which is life to our very bones. And so, God, as we look into your word today, I pray that joy and life would spring forth. Lord, for all who are here this morning, as we come to your word, Lord, I pray that the light of the good news of the gospel, the hope that we have in Jesus Christ would shine through, that our eyes would be lifted to see our Savior and your sacrifice on our behalf. And that our hearts would overflow with a sense of gratitude and joy for who you are and all that you've done. So help us now to hear from your word in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to be looking at several different points, but the first is going to be Paul's misplaced confidence. And this is talking about prior to his conversion. As we examine the source of Paul's joy, as we look at this letter of joy that he's written, we want to talk about the source of that joy, where it comes from. It's important to have some background information on Paul. And so Paul helps us to understand some of his background as he writes in Philippians chapter 3, verses 4 through 6. This is not the main text. The main text is going to be later. But if you want to turn chapter 3, verses 4 through 6, it says, "If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel and the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness under the law, blameless." This is Paul's self-description prior to conversion. Paul did not lack for an impressive pedigree. He would have been upper class in his day. He was an ethnic Israelite. He knew his family tree. He called himself a Hebrew of Hebrews. He was a Roman citizen, which afforded certain privileges as well. Today, if Paul had lived in our day and time, he would have been on the top of the who's who list. He was also a member of the strictest religious sect known as the Pharisees. And so zealous for God was he that when he heard of this movement called the Way, which were the first Christians, this movement called the Way, who threatened to undermine the law which Paul held so dear, he persecuted them even to death. Acts 22, verses 3 through 4 says, this is Paul again speaking, "I am a Jew, born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in this city, educated at the feet of Gamaliel, according to the strict manner of the law of our fathers. Being zealous for God, as all of you are this day, I persecuted this way to the death, binding and delivering to prison both men and women." If you were to read more in Acts about the life of Paul in Acts chapter 8 and in Acts chapter 9, Saul, which was Paul's name before his conversion. So when I say Saul, I'm talking about the same person. I'm talking about Paul. Saul, it says, was ravaging the church in Acts chapter 8 and chapter 9, that he was entering house after house, dragging men and women off to prison. And just prior to his conversion, he was still breathing threats and murder against the disciples. In all of this, Paul had the ear of the high priest. He had the backing of the whole council of elders. He was quickly rising to fame, passing beyond many that were older than him in his learning and understanding. He was confident in his achievements and his performance. As to the law, he considered himself blameless. And you might say Paul had everything going for him. Except the one thing that mattered most. He did not know Jesus Christ as his Savior. The very one he was persecuting was his only hope of true salvation. In all of his studies and all of his religious pursuits, he had missed God. All was not well with Paul's soul. And I think in Paul's early life, there's a side lesson to be learned here. Let's thank God for good times and prosperity. Let's celebrate when all seems to be going well. But let's not assume it's because we know everything we need to know and that's God's favor on our life. And especially let's not assume it's a result of our wonderful performance and our achievements for him. You see, in the life of Paul, in the eyes of those around him, Paul was experiencing the favor and blessing of God. If you looked at his life, the religious leaders looked at his life and said, man, this guy's blessed by God. He's experiencing the favor of God. But Paul was dead wrong. And sometimes we can be as well. I think of the many preachers and teachers who proclaim a health, wealth, and prosperity gospel, and they experience all of those things. They don't have financial trouble. They experience relatively good health, but they're dead wrong if Christ is not the center of their message, if his gospel is not clearly proclaimed. And that certainly wasn't the case for Paul. Paul needed to be set right, which leads to our next point, Paul's conversion. This is incredible when you think about this. Despite how badly Paul had missed God, despite how dead wrong he was, despite being a part of murdering those who Jesus loved and died for, God intervened and rescued Paul. Talk about no one being beyond God's reach. We read about it in Acts chapter 9, verses 3 through 9. Paul is on his way to Damascus again to persecute Christians. And it says, now as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven shone around him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice to him saying, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do. The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were opened, he saw nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And for 3 days he was without sight and neither ate nor drank. Now, understandably, this happens and Paul obeyed right away. There was no argument. There was absolute surrender and going and obeying what the Lord had just said. For all his studying and reading about God, this was the first time Paul had heard God. God knew Paul before the foundation of the world. He had plans and purposes for Paul's life, but now Paul knows God. And it makes all the difference in the world. After his conversion, he went to Damascus, and there his blind eyes were opened, both physically and spiritually. Paul was spiritually blind until this incident. In Galatians, we learn that during his time in Damascus, Paul went to Arabia for a 3-year period and apparently there experienced an extreme makeover as the Lord revealed himself to Paul through revelations and instructed him in the gospel. But I want you to think about this. What must Paul have felt in those early days after his conversion. Imagine the tumult of soul as he realizes how wrong he's been. As the weight of his part in killing Christians in the name of God settles upon him. Imagine the guilt, the shame, the regret. Is it any wonder that Paul refers to himself as the chief of sinners? Families have been torn apart. Dads and moms have been imprisoned and some put to death because of Paul's blind hard-heartedness and his arrogant zeal. And yet, in spite of all of that, Paul now was completely forgiven by God. And therein lies the fountainhead for Paul's deep, abiding joy. We're going to talk more about that later. But knowing that in spite of his doubts, in spite of his wrongness, in spite of his misplaced confidence in the flesh, in spite of all of his achievements and robbing God of glory, in spite of his arrogance and misplaced zeal, in spite of murder and wrecking homes, Jesus had taken his punishment. And please hear me this morning. If you're a Christian, he's taken yours too. And nothing can ever change that. Not only that, God used all of Paul's past. It wasn't a waste, all of his learning. God used Paul's past, his birthright, his learning, his achievements, his zeal, and even his sin to prepare him for all that he would endure for the sake of the gospel, the sake of God's kingdom, to prepare him for going and being an evangelist, a witness, a missionary to the Gentiles. The one who was a source of much suffering for others would himself suffer much for the sake of others and the advancement of the gospel. Which leads to our next point, Paul's hardship. And I use the word hardship intentionally because it's a word that Paul used to describe his struggles in 2 Corinthians 11. Hardship literally means hard suffering or hard privation. Paul's life after conversion was no walk in the proverbial rose garden. Far from it. It was fraught with trial and hardship and suffering. And we read about some of it in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 23 through 28. Paul's being attacked by some of the people there in Corinth. They're arguing about his authority as an apostle. And he responds in verses 23 through 28. Are they servants of Christ? I'm a better one. I am talking like a madman, with far greater labors, far more imprisonments, with countless beatings, and often near death. 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews 40 lashes less one. The 39 lashes was administered by the synagogue for blasphemy or serious law breaking, and it was the most severe beating allowed in Scripture. He goes on, 3 times I was beaten with rods. And this was the Gentile punishment for disturbing the peace. And Paul was a disturber of the peace. Once I was stoned, which is the most common form of execution in Scripture. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I was adrift at sea. On frequent journeys in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, dangers from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and hardship, through many a sleepless night in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure, and apart from other things. You mean there's more, Paul? Apart from other things. There is the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. Paul's physical suffering alone was an incredible hardship. These beatings left physical marks on his body. You don't get beaten with rods or have stones that are picked up and thrown at you until hopefully you die. Or receive 39 lashes. You don't do that unscathed. unless the Lord had healed him, Paul is no doubt feeling these ailments and disfigured in some way. And Galatians 6:17 says, "For I bear on my body," this is Paul speaking, "the marks of Jesus." And if that weren't enough, he had friends that had deserted him. Those of his inner circle before his conversion, they're now plotting to kill him. We read about one such occasion in Acts chapter 23, verses 12 through 14. "When it was day, the Jews made a plot and bound themselves by an oath, neither to eat nor drink till they had killed Paul. There were more than 40 who made this conspiracy. They went to the chief priests and elders and said, 'We have strictly bound ourselves by an oath to taste no food till we have killed Paul.'" Imagine the contrast of his life prior to conversion as the one who was highly esteemed, had everything going for him. He had the council of elders were on his side, if you will. And then think about his life after conversion. The hardships that he endured. If anyone had cause to lose hope and to fall into despair, it would have been Paul. Paul's life had certainly not turned out as he'd expected. And sometimes neither do ours. And adoption dissolves. Tragedy strikes. A loved one dies. A relationship remains broken. The report of cancer comes. You still aren't married. You're still childless. And yet in all those things, just like with Paul, as God was with Paul, God's with us. He's taking those things, things that we cannot possibly understand in this life. And he's working in us his perfect plan. And yes, sometimes God's good plan for our lives involves suffering. And now, here sits Paul in prison for preaching the Christ he once persecuted. Who would have thought that the persecutor would one day become the persecuted and find himself now sitting in a prison where he writes the letter to the Philippians? And rather than losing hope and despairing, when you read Philippians, you see that it is full of joy. It's marked by joy and gratefulness. When I read Philippians and I think about Paul's hardship, and I know that even as he writes, he's sitting in a prison cell, I think, Lord, how is this possible? After all that he's endured, all that he's done for the sake of Christ. But look how he's suffering as a result. How is it possible that he's overflowing with gratitude and joy as he writes to the Philippians? How is it possible that you and I can find joy when our hopes have been dashed? Or life hasn't turned out the way we had expected. Paul's joy was not of this world. And to quote a popular song, so the world couldn't take it away. His joy was found in knowing and experiencing Jesus Christ. Because his joy was so wrapped up in who Christ was. And what Christ accomplished for him when hardship threatened to undo him, his joy remained secure. So now we're going to look at Paul's joy in the Savior. And I've broken it down into three ways from the main text that the work of Christ on his behalf inspired Paul's joy. First, the fact that Paul had been forgiven and received the righteousness of Christ by faith was the fountainhead of Paul's joy. And fountainhead just simply means it's the original source of something. It's where it began. As Paul rehearses his former way of life and all of his accomplishments that we read about earlier, we come to Philippians chapter 3, verses 7. And this is picking up in the main text where we're going to spend the rest of our time. Chapter 7, 3, verse 7 and 8 says, "But whatever gain I had,
I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. Paul describes the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, his Lord, and he speaks of gaining Christ. But what does this mean? In what sense? You see, before, Paul knew about God with his intellect and his mind and his thinking. And Paul's hope for his acceptance with God was based on his own righteousness and keeping the law perfectly. And even for Paul, this must have been a heavy burden to bear. But now, because he's been united to Christ through faith, he's been truly forgiven of all of his sins and credited with the perfect righteousness of Christ. And compared to the righteousness of Christ, Paul now understands that his righteousness, as it says in Isaiah 64:6, is as filthy rags. Paul knows now that it's impossible to know God and to be in relationship with him based on our own righteousness. And in this way, knowing Christ and his forgiveness and his righteousness far surpass all that he had before, his own hopes and his own achievements and law keeping. And so he writes this in verse 9. He says, it continues, and to be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. Paul no longer stands before God as divine judge. Because of Christ, he now stands before God as his heavenly Father. He stands before God not as a guilty sinner for all of his past crimes. Try to get your mind around this, but now as completely innocent and righteous in Christ. How could this be? Because Jesus in Philippians 2:6-8, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. In other words, he didn't hang on to the fact that he was equal with God, but he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Jesus, the man of sorrows that we sang about earlier, willingly surrendered the glory of his heavenly dwelling, came to earth and humbled himself by becoming man. And because death is required, the required penalty for sin, Jesus went to the cross and died as our substitute, as Paul's substitute. And all of the wrath of God for our sins, past, present, and future, was poured out upon Jesus as he suffered and died in our place. As he suffered and died in Paul's place. Prior to conversion, Paul hated Jesus. He was an enemy of the cross. And still, in spite of that, Jesus pursued him and brought him into relationship with God the Father. What manner of love is this? Who would sacrifice in this way for someone who had killed your disciples, those whom you loved? Only Jesus. And only Jesus would love you and I to that extreme. Only Jesus would pursue us in our lostness and forgive us when we've turned our backs on him. Imagine the freedom that Paul discovered. Imagine the guilt and the shame of all that he had done being washed away. And if that's not cause for joy, then nothing is. If you've placed your faith and trust in Christ, then that's your position too. Completely forgiven, completely righteous in Christ before God. Whatever we may think our greatest need is at any given moment, our greatest need is really forgiveness of our sins and to be able to stand before a holy God as righteous And through his death on the cross, Christ has met that need. This was the source of Paul's joy. He had been forgiven and counted righteous in Christ through faith, and not based on anything that he had done to earn it. It was all of grace. And so in our quest for joy, let us remember, let us continually come back to again and again and again and again that we have been forgiven much, and it's all by grace. His righteousness has been given to us as a free gift, and that's cause to rejoice. Second, Paul experienced the sustaining power of Christ in times of suffering in a way that inspired continued joy and strength. So he continues in verse 10 of chapter 3, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings. Paul had suffered much, but through it all, he had experienced the power of the resurrected Christ, the one who rose from the dead. That same power working in him to sustain him and give him grace and strength to endure hardship. No matter what Paul endured, he knew that the Lord was with him and would never leave him nor forsake him. And so he writes in Philippians 4:11-13, I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. And here it is. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. And all things is not to be taken out of context to mean he will strengthen us to do whatever we want to do. No, it means that he will strengthen us to face whatever may come our way, whatever the Lord's hand ordains. And so Paul would also write earlier in chapter 4:4-7, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. And if you're not careful, when you read that passage, it's easy to read right past the five most important words of that passage. The Lord is at hand. The reason we can rejoice and not be anxious is because the Lord is at hand. It means he's near. He's by your side. More than that, he lives in you. The power that raised Christ from the dead is there sustaining you and guiding you. His power is there to help you get up in the morning when you don't think you can and to face the next day. The Lord is at hand. It means he's ready and available to give you all that you need. And it's important to note that as the Creator, he is the one who defines all that we truly need. That same power is making us more like Christ in the midst of our hardship. And for the Christian, there is far more joy in being like Christ than having all of our dreams come true. I'm learning that when my joy is affected by circumstances, it's often because what I value and what the Lord values are different. What I think I need and what the Lord knows I need at times can be two different things. In our dissolved adoption, the Lord is at hand. In your bad news and tragedy, the Lord is at hand. In your shattered dreams, the Lord is at hand, working his good purposes in your life for his glory and for your good. He will not desert you, child of God. He will not let you go, but will hold you firm to the end, giving you the strength to endure. And many of you, you've experienced this. On the other side of a particular trial, looking back, you're now able to look back and see the sustaining power of God in your life. 2 Corinthians 1:5, Paul writes, for as we share abundantly in Christ's sufferings, so through Christ we share abundantly in comfort too. And finally, if having the righteousness of Christ was the fountainhead of Paul's joy, and experiencing resurrection power in the midst of suffering was his continuing source of joy and strength, then the culmination of Paul's joy was his future hope of the resurrection. So back to chapter 3, verses 10 through 11 says that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead. And that word may attain doesn't mean there's question. It's certain. I may attain. It's a certainty that's going to come to pass. The hope of the resurrection compelled Paul to press on. He was confident that eternal life with Christ was going to be far better, a far better life than the one living in this broken world, living in broken bodies that were wasting away. He was looking forward. And so Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 4:16-17, so we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light momentary affliction, it blows me away when I think of Paul's life and he says this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. That's our hope. That's our future. At the end of his life, Paul would write to Timothy in 2 Timothy 4:6-8. And he says this, Paul's about to die here. For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. Paul was confident in the hope of the resurrection. And he was confident that the Lord would complete the good work he had begun in his life, in the life of the Philippian church. And so he writes in the beginning of Philippians in chapter 1, verse 6, and I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. And that's wonderful news. Not only do we experience Christ's resurrection power working in us in the midst of our trials, sustaining us, giving us grace to endure, but we can be assured that God is going to complete his work in each of our lives. He will carry us through to the very end where we will be with him forever, free from any sin, free from sorrow, and free from all suffering and hardship. They all will end on that day. And Paul kept his eyes focused forward when hardships came. He knew that was his inheritance. He knew that was his future. Friend, that's your inheritance. That's your future as well. And so in summary, the quest for joy is a call to remember and to hope. Or to remember the incredible grace and forgiveness that we received through the cross. We're to remember and to take hope in the fact that Jesus has promised that his resurrection power is with us in the midst of our trials, strengthening us and giving us grace to endure and making us more like Christ. And we're to hope in the future resurrection that is ours, where all things finally, once and for all, will be made right. The worship team will join me on stage, and as they're coming, just a few concluding thoughts. Suffering and walking through trials is hard, and nobody wants them. I don't. I doubt Paul, as good a man he was, as he was being stoned, was praying, Lord, for your glory, let him throw another stone. He's probably pleading for mercy, pleading for his life. I appreciate the fact that Paul said he's learned to be content. It implies that it took time. It didn't happen overnight. And whatever hardship you find yourself in, it takes time. And since you hear a message this morning on a quest for joy, I want you to leave here thinking, that's my hope, even if you're not there today. That's what the Lord holds out for you and I. Because the truth is, sometimes we go through seasons dark seasons, and they're bad. They're hard. And we feel like the writer of Lamentations, and he wrote in chapter 3, verses 16 through 20, "He has made my teeth grind on gravel and made me cower in ashes. My soul is bereft of peace. I have forgotten what happiness is. And so I say, my endurance has perished. So has my hope from the Lord. Remember my affliction and my wanderings, the wormwood and the gall. My soul continually remembers it and is bowed down within me." You can hear the honest heart cry of Jeremiah, and you can feel his anguish of soul. But he doesn't stay there. And neither will we. Because of God's grace and faithfulness, we will eventually come around to the next part of Lamentations in verse 21 when it says, "But this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore I will hope in him." Church, the Lord is your portion, and he is enough. Though all else falls away and fails, he, Jesus Christ, is enough. Will you hope in him this morning? I would remind you from Psalm 35, chapter 30, verse 5, that weeping may endure for a night, but joy comes in the morning. And the joy of the Lord is our strength. Amen. So we're going to sing in just a moment. Before we do, though, I want to take time to pray. I'm not going to ask you to come down front today. I'm just going to ask you to stand. And if you find yourself, you've been through a season of hardship and trial, and you're fighting for joy and it seems elusive, we just want to pray. I want to pray for you that God would reveal himself as the wonderful Savior that he is. Draw you near, that you would experience his peace, his hope, and his comfort. And so I'm going to ask you, if that's you, just to raise your hand right where you are and hold your hand up. And as you hold your hand up, then I'm going to pray for us that the Lord would meet us, fill us with hope, fill us with joy. If you see someone's hand up and you want to gather around them to pray for them, then please do that. But I'm going to pray for us now. Lord, we come to you, the source of all true joy. Lord, at times words can't express the anguish of soul that we feel, the anxieties, the despair, the hopelessness. But Lord, through it all, you're good. And we trust in your unfailing love. And I pray for my friends, Lord, for those whom I love that are gathered here today, family and friends. God, that you would meet them in a powerful way today and the days ahead and the weeks and the months ahead. And God, that you would pour out your grace, pour out your Spirit upon them. Come, Holy Spirit, the Comforter, and bring peace. Restore joy as they remember the sacrifice of their Lord and Savior and all that they've been forgiven of. Lord, restore joy as they know that beyond a shadow of a doubt that the power, the same power that raised Christ from the dead is with them. You are with them, sustaining them, guiding them, giving them grace to face each day and make every decision. And Lord, give them joy as they think about the future hope that is theirs in Christ Jesus. The resurrection, the new heavens and new earth, where all will be set right. Lord, you're worthy of our adoration. You're worthy of our praise. Lord, you do these things for your people. For your name's sake, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. We want to end just by responding to the song the joy of the Lord. Because the joy of the Lord truly is our strength. And we want to end just as a declaration of praise and worship and adoration to God for all that He's done for us in Christ.